While the gentlemen are being seated, I would like to pass along to you an email that was given to Paul, written actually this morning. And it is from Jill Davey to Paul. She notes it apparently to her family. I'm not sure how many of you have talked to Mark lately, but just wanted to put out a quick prayer request. I know you are all praying for their safety. I guess this last mission just may need some intense prayer. Mark said that it is a neat mission, but very dangerous. Well, it's all dangerous, but I just thought I would pass that along. He said his lieutenant has pulled himself out of this mission for reasons unknown to me, meaning Jill. So Mark and 17 others in his platoon are operating. I know that he is also going through some people testing right now and could use prayers for that too. Thank you all for your love and support through this year. I can't believe we are almost to the end. Only about 3 weeks until Mark heads down to Kuwait. I would never have made it without God's provision of you all and your prayers. Love, Jill Davey. Please do not flag in your support of our men in the Middle East. And always remember Mark Davey, a member of this church who is still in harm's way and apparently will be for the next 3 weeks, after which he will go to Kuwait and his units will be transferred back to Fort Riley, Kansas. And then he will have a 30-day leave beginning on or about April the 10th. And during that period of 30 days, hopefully he will be able to come to St. Louis and visit Grace Doctrine Church, at which time he has been invited at his convenience to address this congregation and to tell you all of his exploits and war stories. I'm sure it will be fascinating. It is our custom to pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning our second session, allowing you to utilize the option of rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for yet another opportunity to continue our pursuit of truth. It is our prayer that as we examine these technical things involving the magnificent body you have provided us, that it would contribute to our understanding of how our soul operates and how we may determine through our own free will to be better people in accordance with your word. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. In our review of the theology of neurology, we've made it to paragraph 10, how memories are made. First of all, learning is necessary in order to adjust to circumstances, in order to profit from experiences, and adapt to one's environment. All of these things are important if learning is to consistently occur and to do so effectively. Secondly, circumstances are the exigencies of the day which require thought, decision, and action. You make hundreds, maybe thousands of decisions a day, many of which are automatic decisions. You don't even think about them very much. You get up out of bed and you start going through the process of getting ready to leave, and you have a system and a routine you go through and you barely have to think about it. Paths of least resistance. And sometimes, for example, when I leave my neighborhood, I've always taken left turns, and now we take right turns to leave the neighborhood. And many times I've taken left turns during that period of time. And path of least resistance. Don't even think about it. Turn left here. And then you have to back up and start over. And all of us have these little routines we go through. These are minor, insignificant thoughts, decisions, and actions, but they get bigger as you get where you're going, like to work or to class or get involved in some experience of some kind. You have to recall, you have to make decisions, and you have to therefore get involved in some action, decisions to do things. Making decisions is a part of our daily life. Three, experiences are the result of these thoughts, decisions, and actions. They lead you to the experiences the thoughts, decisions do, lead you to the actions in which you become involved. They build up a personal inventory of events that influence future decision making. You get involved in an experience you thought was very disturbing, boring, unhealthy, wrong, and these things become apparent to you after you become involved in it. You make a decision, I don't want to do that anymore. If it's pleasant, encouraging, motivational, you might try it again. 4. Environment refers to the zeitgeist in which one functions. You may agree or disagree with its structure, which is malleable. Zeitgeist changes, ours presently downward. And you may agree or disagree with its structure, but you must make adjustments to its requirements in order to coexist with others. There are some places where you don't care whether you coexist with others. These are areas of inflexibility. You will not adjust your standards regardless of the current zeitgeist. But there are things in which you can be flexible, and therefore your inventory of ideas informs you as to when you can do this and when you shouldn't. 5. As you move through life, these events serve to place into the engrams of your brain different classifications of memories. Now, I want to quickly go through 5 classifications of memory that you can have cataloged in your neural system. First of all is episodic memory. This is memory of specific events, places, or situations. You remember things that you did, things that you experienced, places that you have visited. If you've been to some exotic place and had a wonderful time on a vacation, you probably recalled a lot of what went on there. When you got home, you had the pictures, and everybody had to sit down and listen to this and look at the pictures. But you have vivid memories of where you've been. You also have memories of the events that took place while you were there. Then secondly, you have semantic memory. This is knowledge of facts and their meaning without reference to when they were learned. Do you remember precisely when you learned your multiplication tables? Do you remember your one-tums and two-tums and three-tums and four-tums? Do you have trouble with the nine-tums? Do you have trouble with that? I had the nine-tums were tough for me. Well, as were the eight-tums and the seven-tums. But nevertheless, do you remember precisely where you were when you learned all of this? No, but you know this. You've got it nailed now, and that's semantic memory. Then we have declarative memory, the accumulation of what you know, including both episodic and semantic memory. This is the accumulation of what you know. You may can recall certain details about some things you know and others you can't, but you know all of these things. You may not remember when you learned a certain doctrine. I don't remember when I was saved. I know I was saved in the first church down in Troy, but when that happened, I don't know, because Miss Dixie Jernigan evangelized us every Sunday. So it had to be one of those Sundays. I don't know which one. That would be semantic. And it's in declarative memory. I know it happened. Then number 4, iconic memory. Extremely short-term visual memory. You use this every day when someone gives you a telephone number to call. And you look at it for a few seconds. You memorize the 7 numbers, and then you dial them. 10 minutes later, you don't have a prayer to remember what it was. That's short-term memory, and it's called iconic memory. Then there is, fifthly, procedural memory. Memory referring to motor skills or how to do something. And so, how do you turn on the computer? How do you get a document up? That's procedural memory. A, B, C, D, steps 1, 2, 3, 4. How do you crank a car? How do you manipulate a clutch? I remember when I was learning how to drive, I learned how to drive at my grandmother's farm down in a little town called Op, Alabama, short for the City of Opportunity, a small town. And she wasn't there. She was out on a farm. And my uncle had a Jeep, doorless Jeep, Willis. And he taught me how to drive that over the hills and through the dales. I was 9, and I could drive that Jeep anywhere I wanted to take it until trees got in the way. But that's another story. The point is I had to learn how to do a clutch at 9. And he took me out in the middle of a field, and he said, okay, you got to learn how to do this clutch. And first of all, you got to learn how to crank it, and you got to push the clutch in to do that, or either put it neutral. What's neutral? So you have to learn clutch, neutral, first gear, second gear. Let out on the clutch. Be slow. Don't jerk. And so all of this has to be learned. There's a procedure to learn. There's also muscle memory. Getting muscle memory on a clutch seems to be a very difficult thing to do for people who've never driven a stick shift. And so you have to learn these things. And it's a process and procedure. You crank it, you push in the clutch, you turn the switch, you push the button. If it had a button back in those days, the shift was on the floor. All of these things you had to learn. Where's first gear, where's second, where's third, where's reverse? And how do you get it in reverse and that not be first gear? All of these things have to be learned. Okay. Now, all of that then has to do with learning skills and how you do something. You have all of this data in your mind. All of this are things you know. Six, these various classifications of memory may be retained by the brain in one of two ways. Number one is short-term memory. It lasts about 10 seconds with a limited capacity of 7 items, but which may be retained with repetition. It's nice that telephone numbers are about 7 numbers. Now they've added the other 3, but there are only 2 numbers really to remember, 314 and 636. You can get those down, and then you add the other 7 numbers. You can do this. You can memorize that. Or 2, long-term memory, believed to have a limitless capacity and endurance and may be retrieved into the conscious mind with proper stimulation. You know a lot of doctrine, but to call it up, it has to be stimulated. We are discussing things involving neurology and memory, which is going to take us on a study of why we do the things we do and why we can't do some things we know we ought to do. This is Romans 7. So we're studying concepts that Paul is going to bring out in the grammar of that particular passage. So this is a form of doctrine having to do with volition, the old sin nature, spiritual growth, how you think, these kinds of concepts. We are not studying things, for example, related to the Passion of Christ right now. But this morning, as I gave you my assessment of that movie, you were able to recall certain of the things that we discussed in that assessment. You have this inventory of ideas, and when I began to speak, all of that was called up into the conscious mind. Once I was done, we went to another subject. That went out of the conscious mind, and the things we've been discussing is now up and running. Therefore, you are concentrating on this particular category, and you can only work on about one thing at a time in the conscious mind. So the knowledge that is recalled into the conscious mind is called working memory. That's stuff that's up on the screen, so to speak. 8. Learning occurs in the context of events, places, and situations, and these influence behavior. Learning occurs in the context of events, places, and situations, and these influence behavior. How this happens depends upon whether these events, places, and situations are pleasant, rewarding, and beneficial, or unpleasant, painful, and damaging. There's some places you wind up you don't want to go back. You say to yourself, I'll never do this again. I'll never go there again. They'll never see the light of my face in their area again. There are places you don't want to be. And there are places you will say, I'd like to go back there. I like those people. I like that place. This scenery is nice. Whatever. Also, you can have this experience in a church. Some have run this experiment. When I'm out of town, they'll go to a mainline denominational church for whatever the reason. A family member takes them there. There's a family reunion. They wind up at one of these churches. And they come in with a slack-jawed expression when I get back saying, I just want to tell you, it's been a long time since I've been to a denominational church, and I had forgotten thus and so and thus and so. I forgot that. And there's no indication to me that they're wanting to go back. They had a lot of wheel tracks get lit up, and they had a lot of memories come back to them, and those memories were unpleasant, painful, and potentially damaging. Point 9. In every case, learning produces some level of behavioral change. Learning always produces some level of behavioral change. 10. In every case, specific neurons in the central nervous system change their properties. In every case, specific neurons in the central nervous system change their properties. And we discussed that in the first session. 11. These changes can be measured in the following ways. I'll give you 4 ways that these changes occur. in your brain as you learn. Number one, morphologically. These are modifications to the structure of the neurons, and their synaptic connections may be observed under an electron microscope. And you can wire your head and they'll light what you think up on a screen and then have you think something. And you can see the process going on up on the screen. That's morphologically categorized. Secondly, we have dynamically. Changes in blood flow and oxygen uptake by the neurons during the process of learning or of recall can be measured. If you recall something while wired, you can see a certain area of the brain light up as you remember certain things. They can ask you any question, had to do with doctrine, has to do with your family, has to do with baseball. A certain area will light up. And they can see this and measure the blood flow and oxygen uptake in that area. Biochemically, processes which lead to the morphological changes can be measured in body chemistry, specifically the synapses, the synthesis of new proteins which are inserted into the synapses by means of a complex intercellular signals. And we studied that first session. Every thought has its own recipe of chemicals that retain this. And the neurons are also electrically charged and all of these things work together. It is an electrochemical process called memory. And then we have physiologically changed electrical properties of the neurons can be measured. So you can measure the chemical change, you can measure the electrical change. And this can be observed and has been observed. So what I'm telling you is solid. This has been observed, it has been charted, it has been documented, it has been visualized up on screens for people to see. 12. All these processes are necessary for memory to be permanently recorded in the human brain. So when you are processing data regarding doctrine and something comes into the association cortex and it is therefore linked up with the nous of your soul, volition has a choice. Do you believe this or do you not? And if you say, I don't buy that, then about 10, 15 seconds later, it's dismissed. It's gone. It's short-term memory. But if you say, yes, I understand that academically, and I believe the concept, and the Holy Spirit will transfer that information to the cardia of the soul, and the cardia of the soul is where you have the stream of consciousness, which includes your memory center, and the memory center obviously coordinates with the brain as a hard disk to take the information you now have learned, spiritual data, and retain it in long-term memory traces so the Holy Spirit can assist you in recall when needed at a later time. So there's great coordination between the soul and the brain. And this is the process of spiritual growth. So if any of these processes are interrupted or prevented from occurring, then the memory is not recorded. That's why we have to have strict academic discipline in a Bible class. People parade around. It's distracting. I'm teaching a principle, technical like this maybe, or some other subject. You're distracted for 2 or 3 seconds, and therefore you've lost the context. You don't get the proper feed into your Wernicke's area and Broca's area, and so there's no syntax. You don't understand what's been said, and I don't repeat it. And then you say, well, thank God for the notes or whatever. You can always get the tapes. But the point is we have to have strict academic discipline in our church. And I am anxious and hopeful, prayerful, that maybe this church down on Chestnut is the Lord's desire for our congregation. That remains to be seen. The bank may tell us to go take a flying leap. Who knows? That would be God's will. But if we should wind up there, the one thing that we will have permanently in place is strict academic discipline. On occasion, we're here having Bible class, usually during the week. Someone just comes in through the door and parades around here. I guess they do that in their churches. I used to just infuriate me. That's back when I didn't have very good control of my sin nature. I'd just run it out there on a stem for everybody to see. But over 19 years, I sort of got used to it and decided, you know, God's will. Maybe the folks will get fed up with this and we'll get serious about our own plays. Well, I don't know if that's been the motivation, but nevertheless, we seem to be in a position to get our own place, maybe. We'll see what the Lord has in mind. But the point I'm making is that these have been occasional distractions to those who gather here. I was distracted this morning because out of the corner of my eye I saw a grown person over here. Now, I'm used to seeing the munchkins come out and go to the potty room, but there was a grown person, so I had to check that out. Well, it was one of our folks, so that made it okay. So I've been here. I've prayed from this pulpit while people come out this door and walk behind me and march out of this room. We've had all kinds of things go on, and they are distractions. And when you have distractions, it interrupts what the brain is trying to do to record the information so you can get it in a long-term memory trace and then later recall it. So you don't need brass bands going off and people doing cartwheels through here. So we're going to put a stop to all of that permanently should we get our own place. We will have academic discipline and we'll have strict environment for concentration at our new place. And I know that will frustrate many of you. But if any of these processes are interrupted or prevented from occurring, then the memory is not recorded. Therefore, 14, information taken into the brain is processed by its various compartments. Academic understanding of its meaning is accumulated in the association cortex of the brain. Now, these are the whitened areas of this diagram of the brain, the association cortex. 15. It is at this point, with regard to declarative knowledge, that human volition must make a decision whether to accept or reject the content of that information as true or false. And this is where memory is brought up into the conscious mind in the association cortex. And then the noose of the soul, through the instruction of the Holy Spirit, evaluates the data. And your soul, therefore, has the information up and acquires academic understanding of what is now short-term memory for you to consider. If you say, yes, I believe that, then the Holy Spirit moves it to the cardia. Cardia has a stream of consciousness, including a memory center. He sorts all of that out as we've studied in the past. Norms and standards, doctrinal storage, vocabulary, and so on. And then through the memory center, coordinating with the hard disk of the brain, this memory trace is carved out electrochemically in your brain so that it is now in a long-term memory trace. Not only can it be recalled, it can be built upon, eventually facilitated into a path of least resistance so you can acquire a new behavior pattern and character trait that will more efficiently define you as an ambassador for Christ. That's how it's done. You need to change the way you think, and what you think needs to become the way Christ thinks. Take on His thought process, His decision-making processes. This is how you become a good ambassador for Christ. You take into your soul the thinking of our Lord and Savior. You bring every thought into captivity for Him. Now, the 11th paragraph is facilitation, changing the path of least resistance. When you come into a church, you have your own ideas about theology. I am fascinated as I watch TV how so many people assume that they're theologians now. Everyone wants to talk about the Passion movie on TV and how it's going to foment anti-Semitism and how violent it is. People who couldn't give squat about violence in movies for the last 10 years are now worried about the violence that was inflicted upon Jesus Christ, for Pete's sakes. We had the movie Schindler's List. Nobody was concerned about the violence of the people being burned to death in Schindler's List. It was history, and we need to see that, and it would give us a greater and a firmer resolve to never let it happen again. And then you have the movie We Were Soldiers. No, not that one. The one that Tom Hanks was in. That one about D-Day. Private Ryan, Finding Him. And you have the opening scene of 25 to 30 minutes of the D-Day invasion. People getting blown to smithereens. It happened. People we know were there and say, that reminded me of that day. It was very accurately depicted as best celluloid can do it. And it was wonderful that we see this because we would never want anything like this to happen again. And so that violence is okay. It's historical. It teaches. It informs. So the violence we see in Schindler's List, the violence we see in Saving Private Ryan, this is good violence. This is okay. It is educational. It is instructive. But the violence inflicted upon our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ by the failed authorities and the failed legal system of both Jerusalem and Rome, that violence is too violent and we shouldn't see it. All license to the left, all restraint to the right, can now be rephrased, all license to the progressives, all restraint to the traditionalists. And that's the motto under which we function in our zeitgeist. I guess I've spewed a little about that. The point is this, is that people assume when they come into church they're theologians. They assume when they get on television and begin discussing theological issues that they know something about it. And they puke out onto the desk their souls and its content. And they know nothing. They are confused. And they speak of things they do not know, neither do they understand. They're worried about the fact whether the Jews killed Christ or not. Or was it the Romans? Will it cause anti-Semitism or will it cause Italyism? Are we going to hate Italians because of this? The bottom line is, this is going to make people hate the Jews or the Italians. Somehow the whole deal is we're going to hate because of it. Rather than being convicted by the vicarious sacrifice of Jesus Christ for the entire human race, Jew and Gentile alike. And the bottom line for these pseudo-theologians is nobody killed Christ physically, nor could they have. That wasn't the issue. The issue was his spiritual death. And all of us nailed into that cross with regard to his spiritual death. All of us. And with regard to his physical death, he dismissed his soul and spirit. And they couldn't have killed him with an 88 mil. If necessary, would have bounced off his chest. They could not kill him, for prophecy wouldn't have allowed it. So forget the Jews killing anybody or the Romans killing anybody. Christ gave up his own soul and his own spirit to the Father and to the Holy Spirit. There are two deaths in that movie, and don't miss that. And be willing to point out the most important death if you get in a conversation with alleged theologians afterward. And the violence, they can't possibly depict the violence the way it was during the period of the Passion in a movie. You know, Mel Gibson has been criticized for too much violence in Braveheart. And in an interview he was asked, isn't this awful violent? And I'm thinking, these people have any idea how they used to fight wars in the 14th century? They would all line up with axes and clubs and mace. These are deals with the balls with the little spikes out of them. Swords, spears, rocks, knives. And they would cut each other asunder. And then flay them sometimes. And he said, if I had portrayed this the way it really was, I couldn't have got it past the censors. There's not a rating for this movie if I'd put up on the screen the way they really fought these battles. So I held it down. Now, we can go to movies where there's people blown to smithereens. Now, that's not violence is okay there. But we portray what happens in history. Well, it's okay if it serves the progressive ideology. But it's not okay if it somehow supports the traditionalist ideology. All a part of the zeitgeist we have going today, and it is a reflection of Frankfurt thought in our country, which is bringing us way down low. And we need a movie like this to see if anybody is ready to get back up. Facilitation, changing the path of least resistance. Introduction, paragraph A, number one. The word facilitate needs to be defined. It has derivatives. And all of it are defined as follows. First of all, Webster's Ninth. Facilitate means to make easier. Then we have under facility, the quality of being easily performed, something that makes an action, operation, or course of conduct easier. And then we have facilitation, increasing the efficiency of a particular neural pathway, especially from repeated use of that pathway. Increasing the ease of a response by repeated stimulation. And we might call it spiritual growth. Oxford English Dictionary. Facile means with little exertion, labor, or difficulty, without effort or restraint. And then facilitate, easiness to be led or persuaded to good or bad, readiness of compliance, pliancy. Point two. Facilitation is a term used in neurology to describe the enlargement of a memory trace to a path of least resistance. This chart diagrams a what's called a neuron tangle. As you grow in grace on a given subject, you start out with a fairly simple memory trace. But as you add information, you will call in data from other doctrines that contribute to the idea. And therefore, neurons and other memory traces are going to contribute data. And eventually, you're going to have a big wad of dendrites coming in to this particular memory trace, coming from other sources of the brain. Other pieces of information will be called in. And that is called a neuron tangle. And you see one on the board. The way one neuron communicates with another then is through synaptic connections. The very lucid description of how this entire process works is offered by George Johnson in his book, In the Palaces of Memory, on page 20. As important as the neuron itself are, the synapses that serve as junctions between the cells. As important as the neuron itself are the synapses that serve as junctions between the cells. While information is carried inside the neuron by electrical pulses, once the signal reaches the end of an axon, it must be ferried across the synaptic gap by chemicals called neurotransmitters. I've described all of this to you over the last 2 or 3 hours. On the other side of the synapse, the dendrite contains structures called receptors, which recognize these transmitting molecules. If enough are registered, then the second cell fires. A neuron can be thought of as a cell whose specialty is converting chemical signals to electrical signals, then back to chemical signals again. Now, I want to maybe try this diagram for a moment. I think it might be good to go back over that paragraph with a different diagram. Let's take it down to one single synapse. This junction here is called the synapse. The gap between the two terminals is called the synaptic cleft. There's a gap here. And an electronic signal comes down to these valves here. And these gates open in a certain way dictated by the nucleus. The DNA there dictates what chemical structure is necessary to retain this thought. And the electrical data comes down. It determines what gates open and what mixture of chemicals, neurotransmitters, are fired across the synaptic cleft. So you have electricity, you have chemicals, and on this side it's converted back to electricity and onto that neuron's cell or nucleus. So let's read this again. As important as the neuron itself are the synapses that serve as junctions between the cells. While information is carried inside a neuron by electrical pulses, it's coming down the axon, you'll see. Once the signal reaches the end of the axon, it must be ferried across the synaptic gap by chemicals called neurotransmitters. This is the special recipe that has been determined by the DNA, by the genes in the nucleus. On the other side of the synapse, the dendrite contains structures called receptors. These are receptors. These are lines across here. They're going to receive these chemical firings. These recognize these transmitting molecules. If enough are registered, then the second cell fires. And so a neuron can be thought of as a cell whose specialty is converting chemical signals to electrical signals, then back to chemical signals again. And this electrochemical process is how you learn doctrine, how you get it in long-term memory, and how you facilitate it into a path of least resistance. So forth. This electrochemical coding system can have only two results. It can excite the neighboring neuron, or it can inhibit the neighboring neuron. Things need to be forgotten, to put off to the side, updated, called out. As you begin to learn a process, you take with it your own preconceived ideas, as many people do with regard to the Bible. You come into a church and you have your own ideas about certain doctrines. Then as I begin to teach that doctrine, you're taking in new data and you're adding to what you already think you know about it. And therefore there's a bit of confusion involving that particular doctrine. But you've got correct information in that memory trace, and now you've added that, though, to that that was incorrect, and you brought that in with you. Now, as you begin to learn new information, you realize your erroneous thought in certain areas, and you begin to peel that off. Certain dendrites unplug. Some of them are reshaped and reformed. Others are created. These things go on as you refine the thought process regarding this particular doctrine. And eventually, the confusion goes away as the erroneous ideas are dismissed and unplugged, and as new information comes in to give you more clarity regarding the issue. Eventually, you've got all of the neurons where they need to be, all of the dendrites plugged into the right synapses. There's a big current flow going. It's up and running. You have reviewed it enough that now it is a facilitated wheel track of righteousness, and it is a path of least resistance, and now you know it in all of its aspects. That is what is being discussed here when it says this electrochemical coding system can have only two results. It can excite the neighboring neuron, meaning it will fire and pass on the data, or can inhibit the neighboring neuron. It doesn't fire. This is a corrective measure as you grow in grace. Number five, we will first observe what is called synaptic excitation, and then subsequently its antithesis, synaptic inhibition. Now we're ready for these two concepts, how to excite a memory trace at the synapses. This is where positive concepts, you want to know this, you want to add data. When we get to synaptic inhibition, it'll be where corrective measures are going on. I want to dismiss this idea because it is incorrect, I disapprove, or whatever. So these two subjects will be the ones we will take up next Sunday morning as we resume our study at this point. Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the privilege of gathering here to study these things. This congregation is not unique, but it is rare. Few people will put up with this kind of study in order to advance on a doctrinal idea. But concentration is entirely necessary, and we must wade through these things in order to use the information to expand our knowledge of a subject that is extremely important to our spiritual growth, to the defense of our children's souls, and to the preservation of this country as a client nation. We have responsibilities as ambassadors for Christ to not only know the Word, but to understand it and to have the power of execution under the ministries of the Holy Spirit, not only in our personal lives, but with regard to those with whom we have contact as well as responsibility. So motivate us as we continue to pursue this subject so that we might have clarity of thought once the doctrines are eventually engaged. And we lift our prayer in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Charis human kai irene, plethun thae en epinosai, tu theu kai iesu, tu kurio hemon. Now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen.